Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Let's pray. Father, you're a great and awesome God, and we love you. And as we study your Word this morning, we trust that as we study it, it would lead us to who you are. We would have a closer relationship with you, that we would understand you just a little bit better, and that we would be engaged with our community just a little bit better. Thank you, Father, for the technology. Thank you for the folks that are within the sound of my voice, wherever they are. Just continue to watch over them and protect them. Thank you for the blessings. For those requests, prayer requests we had earlier, we trust that you would be honored by our asking and by our desire to see you work in the lives of people around us. Thank you for loving us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in our study of the book of Acts this morning. The title of my message this morning is, What Kind of People? We're going to do the entire 26th chapter of the book of Acts. I intended to go through this entire chapter this morning because I could find no convenient place to break it. You know, I like to do logical chunks, and those logical chunks seem to be missing in chapter 26. It's all one great big logical chunk. Paul remains in Caesarea in custody after being in custody for more than 2 years. He was arrested and beaten in Jerusalem, then transferred to Caesarea. Felix had kept him in custody, hoping to obtain a bribe, and Festus replaced Felix and had his own hearing with Paul, but still didn't release him. Then Herod Agrippa II and his sister Bernice came to town to meet with Festus, and Festus gave Agrippa an earful of what was going on with Paul. So Agrippa decided he wanted to hear from Paul himself. That brings us to that brings us to chapter 26. Agrippa had entered the hearing room, this great big hall that was arranged with all sorts of pomp and circumstance, hail to the chief playing and all that. Other Roman dignitaries and Festus came in. They were all lined up in their respective positions. All the assembled in the hearing room when Festus gives a speech about how the king could help with the charges that needed to be sent to Rome with Paul. Paul had appealed to Caesar for his case, and charges needed to go, but Festus didn't know what to write. So that's where we pick up the account in Acts chapter 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hands and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Agrippa tells Paul, "Listen, go ahead. You can now speak. You can speak on your own behalf." Paul starts out by saying, "Listen, King Agrippa, I'm really fortunate that I get to make my defense to you." Rome considered Agrippa to be the authority on the Jewish religion and on the Jews as a people. That's why they kept him around. He wasn't a significant king, but he had some insight into the Jews, and so they gave him a little bit of authority. Agrippa had a reputation that he had to keep, so he'd pay close attention to what Paul had to say, so that a proper letter could be written to go with Paul to Rome that Nero would undoubtedly see. Paul recognized the position Agrippa was in. Paul is no dummy. He knows the political landscape. He knew that Agrippa was in a tight position. But he also knew that he'd likely get the best treatment from Agrippa. Paul goes on to say that he was going to make his defense against the accusations of the Jews. I think that was an important opening line for Paul. Paul, from the beginning, set the stage that accusations were purely Jewish religious accusations and did not deal with any Roman law. Excuse me. By placing this statement early on in his defense, Paul ensured that Agrippa was already thinking this was going to be a theological discussion. This is not going to be a discussion about the legal ramifications. It was just a theological discussion. That's what Paul was intending for Agrippa to see. Paul also told Agrippa that he understood that Agrippa was familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. I think by controversies, Paul was thinking of the disputes between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The dispute concerning the resurrection, which is exactly why Paul was there. It was the center of the dispute with the Jews. Paul concluded his opening statement by requesting Agrippa to listen to him patiently. In other words, Paul wanted Agrippa to listen to all of Paul's statements and not jump to a conclusion early on. Listen to the entirety of what I'm going to tell you, King Agrippa, because it all is important. It was important for Agrippa to hear it all. In fact, this is the longest of Paul's five defenses in the book of Acts. It's the longest. He sets out a strategy to get his point across. Chapter 26, verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." I love how Paul moves into his defense. He tells Agrippa that from the beginning of his life, he was a known quantity to the Jews. Paul says that if the Jewish leadership cared to tell the truth, they would have to admit that he lived as a good Pharisee, a Pharisee's Pharisee. Paul describes the Pharisees as the strictest party in Judaism. Paul was telling Agrippa, listen, they saw me as a Pharisee's Pharisee. I was one of the up-and-comers. I was one of the guys that was well respected as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I think Paul begins this way because he was building the idea that, of course, he believes in the resurrection. Why wouldn't you believe in the resurrection? Is kind of what Paul was saying. You expect a Pharisee to believe in the resurrection. It's almost like saying that every Pharisee should be charged because they believe in the resurrection. If I'm being charged for the resurrection, you ought to charge every other Pharisee because that's what we believe. I can just hear Paul telling Agrippa and Festus that no charges against him need to be made unless every Pharisee is also charged because they all believe in the resurrection. I love how Paul takes it back to Agrippa and to Festus. He said, why is the thought that it's incredible that God would raise somebody from the dead? Why is that incredible to think about? Why are you amazed that the sovereign, omnipotent, creator, sustainer of the universe, who created everything out of nothing in the first place, who gave life in the beginning, could return someone to life? Why is that so hard to believe? Just why do you think that's incredible? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. Excuse me. Paul goes on to say that he was convinced, as the Pharisees' Pharisee, he was convinced that he needed to oppose the name of Jesus. A Pharisee who believed in the resurrection, he was convinced that he needed to oppose the teaching of Jesus because he had just talked about the resurrection. Or because he had just talked about the resurrection, we need to see that he also needed to oppose the teaching of Jesus' resurrection. Paul was a member, maybe was a member of the Sanhedrin that put Jesus to death. He was certainly a disciple of Gamaliel who was a member of the Sanhedrin who put Jesus to death. He knew Jesus was dead. There was no hope of resurrection for him. He was dead. Paul then outlines how he worked in Jerusalem and other places to bring early church members to Jewish justice. Not only did he obtain warrants for them, but he also voted to execute them. Execute the warrants, that is. This is one of the primary verses used to support that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul says, look, I voted against them. Well, where's the voting body? The voting body is the Sanhedrin. Paul ensured everyone knew how committed he was to destroy the church. Paul was setting up the rest of his argument. Look closely at verse 11. In verse 11, Paul says he punished Christians in the synagogue to get them to recant. The word punished has a sense more of more than punishment, more like vengeance. Paul was inflicting pain on Christians to get them to recant being followers of Jesus. He was torturing them, just as Al-Qaeda and ISIS have done in our time. Some of those people died as they were tortured by Paul. By Paul and his teams. Paul illustrated just how committed he was to Judaism, including the resurrection, including the coming Messiah. At the time, he didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. On to Acts chapter 26, verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authorities and commission with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul laid all the groundwork so that he could see that he could tee up Jesus to Agrippa. He talked about how he sought to destroy the church, and he was on the way to Damascus to destroy the church in Damascus when all of a sudden he was encompassed by a great bright light, forced him to the ground, that spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The text says it was in Hebrew, but most scholars interpret the Greek word used here as Aramaic and not Hebrew. I don't understand why so many of our English translations translate the word that's there as Hebrew. It's clearly Aramaic. Aramaic would have been the common language that people spoke in Israel. It would have been the language that Jesus spoke. It would have been the language that Paul spoke. And so to think that Jesus was talking to Paul in this instance in that language makes sense. By this time, Hebrew was primarily a religious language. It was only used in religious activities. I want to make sure that you understand what Paul was doing here. He provided his story as his history as a leading Pharisee, maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin, on a mission to get followers of Jesus to recant until he came face to face with Jesus. Until on the dirt road on the way to Damascus, he's encompassed by this bright light, forces him to the ground, and Jesus says to him, "Why are you doing it? Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was defending his belief in the resurrection by showing how hard he worked to eliminate the church until he came face to face with the guy he thought was dead. Perhaps Paul was in the Sanhedrin who voted to execute Jesus. But then there was Jesus standing right there talking to him. He knew Jesus was dead. I suspect that at some point he saw Jesus on the cross. As a Pharisee's Pharisee, I would not be surprised that he did. He knew he was dead. And there he was talking to him on the road to Damascus. Of course he believes in the resurrection. He always had believed in the resurrection. Now he believes in the resurrection of Jesus as well. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from their darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul's on the ground. Hears a voice saying, why are you doing this, Saul? And his response was, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul wasn't using the way, wasn't using Lord in the way that we use the word Lord today. In this context, the use of kurios, or Lord, is more like sir. Paul was not calling him Lord as we say Lord. He was on the ground being oppressed by this light, and he said, "Who are you, sir?" He was showing that he was subservient to him. He was in a lower position. There was an authority over him, and that was Jesus in the bright light. Jesus then identified himself as Jesus, the one who he was persecuting. Jesus then told Paul to stand up. "Get up! I've got a mission for you." Jesus was assigning Paul to be a servant and a witness. I know most of you expect me to say right now that servant is the Greek word doulos, and we should understand slave here. But in this case, the word servant is the Greek word hyperaten, and it really is servant. The word has the sense of one person carrying out another person's will, even operating in the authority of a person. It is almost like he's saying, "You are my ambassador." Or what's the other word we would use? "You're my apostle." A deputy sheriff in the state of Florida operates under the authority of the sheriff. The power is vested in the sheriff, not the department. The deputy operates as the alter ego of the sheriff. It's in that same vein that Paul was the servant of Jesus. He was operating under the authority and under the power of Jesus. That's what that word tells us. The word witness is different than we normally think of it as also. It is the Greek word martyria, from where we get the English word martyr. The primary translation of the word is witness, but it carries the sense of a confession of faith, a confession of truth. These words in combination seem to indicate that Jesus called Paul to be his servant, to testify of what he had already witnessed and what he would see in the future. Jesus told Paul that he would be rescued from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Jesus also reiterated that it was to the Gentiles that Jesus was sending Paul, so that their eyes would be opened and they could turn from darkness to light and from Satan's power to God's power. All of this so that they would receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the sanctified. What a mission to be assigned to. Paul was on the ground, raised up off the ground by Jesus, and Jesus tells him, "This is the mission I'm giving you." Now back with Paul and Agrippa. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Having recounted what the resurrected Jesus told Paul, Paul then tells Agrippa that he was obedient to the heavenly calling. He was obedient to the heavenly instructions. The word vision here is the Greek word haptesia, which is translated as a vision as well as an appearance or a sight. Paul was telling Agrippa that he was being obedient to the resurrected Jesus that he saw in person. It's very clear when Paul tells Agrippa, "Listen, I was obedient to what I saw. I saw Jesus. I know Jesus, the one that was nailed to the cross. I saw him, and I was obedient to him." Paul then tells Agrippa that the first thing he did was tell the Jews in Damascus, and then Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then the Gentiles. It's almost like Acts 1:8, right? "Be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Damascus substituted for Samaria. It also summarized Paul's ministry objectives. To the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. Paul was reaching out as he was instructed to do. Now look closely again at verse 20. "But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." I love how the ESV translates this verse. All those people Paul preached to, whether Jews in Damascus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, or to the Gentiles, heard the gospel from Paul so they could repent, or so that they should repent. Then having repented, they should perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, they were to act like Jesus died for them and gave them eternal life. Be thankful for what Jesus has done for you and do good works for him. That's how we're to act as followers of Jesus. We're to act like we've been given eternal life. We're to act like there's been a difference in our life. We're to act like children of the King of the universe, because that's exactly what's happened to us. We have become children of the King of the universe. When you come to know Jesus and become his follower, there's something different about you. In the first place, you have to go in the same direction as Jesus. That's what being a follower of Jesus means. Jesus is going this way, you have to go that way. You can't be a follower of Jesus by going that way. You have to follow him. Now, just to be clear, these good deeds are not to obtain salvation. You don't gain salvation by your good deeds. These good deeds are because of the salvation having already been gained. It's not a works salvation. It's a salvation that works. Let me say that again. It's not a works salvation. You didn't work for salvation. It's a salvation that works. Paul tells Agrippa that it was because he was obedient to the resurrected Jesus, preaching salvation through the resurrected Jesus to both Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews arrested and sought to kill him. Paul was very clear to Agrippa that this entire situation was a temper tantrum by the Jewish leadership because he no longer played their game. Verse 22. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. It's clear that Paul understood God had delivered him several times in his ministry. It's clear that Paul understood God had protected him, delivered him at least twice by Roman soldiers in this one incident. Because of God's protection, Paul was there talking to both the powerful and the not so powerful, the great and the small. I think Paul looked at Festus and Agrippa as representing the power of Rome, while around the room were servants and slaves of these men, making them not so powerful. Paul goes on to say that everything he preached was what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Remember, Agrippa was the Jewish expert, so he had a familiarity with the prophets and with Moses. Paul is making the point that the entire Bible speaks of Jesus and the salvation he brings. Moses begins about as soon as sin is recorded and punished in Genesis 3. He begins talking about the Messiah. The rest of the Old Testament brings us to John the Baptizer declaring Jesus the Messiah. And the New Testament then presents to us the person of Jesus, eventually on a cross in the grave, and then resurrected and ascended. The Jews objected to Paul because he told the Gentiles about salvation from Jesus. They objected to Jesus because he didn't play their game, the game which kept them in power, the game which kept them rich. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." I suspect the whole time that Paul was speaking, Festus was becoming more and more uncomfortable. He was squirming at what he was hearing, and he finally blurted out, "Paul, you're nuts. This whole thing is nuts." As we learned in Sunday school, maybe Paul should have asked him, "Well, what do you mean by that? All of your learning has made you out of your mind," Festus would say. He couldn't comprehend that Paul was being obedient to Jesus, a man the Romans had put to death. And I suspect Festus and all the Roman soldiers believed if a Roman kills you, you're dead indeed. Not giving instruction to others to follow, it was just more than Festus could comprehend of. So he told Paul he was nuts. And Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you believe." Recognizing that Festus was probably over his head, in this theological discussion. Paul turns to Agrippa and says that he's sure that none of these things escaped the king's notice. Paul goes on to say that the king should have noticed these things since they were not done in secret, but they were all done out in the open. This is not a cult hiding, but truth out in the open. I love what happens next. Paul turns to King Agrippa and asks him point blank, "Do you believe the prophets?" Then says, "I know you believe." It's quite a question, isn't it? I think this question reveals that Paul believed that a proper understanding and trust in the Old Testament makes the truth of Jesus clearer and acceptable. Paul is not suggesting that Agrippa was a Christian. Rather, Agrippa would have accepted the words of the Old Testament prophets who laid the groundwork for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. At the very least, Paul asserted that Agrippa had to believe that the Old Testament spoke of the coming Messiah. And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Agrippa's response is a little bit difficult to understand. We have to understand the position that Agrippa was in. He was seen by Rome and the Jewish authority as the Jewish authority. He was the guy that was supposed to understand Judaism. He couldn't say, "No, I don't believe in the prophets." He couldn't say that the Old Testament is nonsense. He would have angered the Jews if he did that. And he really needed to keep peace with them. He could not have agreed with Paul that the prophets pointed to Jesus. That would have caused him problems with Rome and with the Jews. The only way to get out of this trick bag was to answer the question with another question. Agrippa asked Paul if he thought that in a short time, Paul would persuade him to be a Christian. Some have tried to make it that Agrippa was almost ready to become a Jesus follower. That's not what he was saying. Agrippa is not saying, "I'm almost persuaded." He's poking Paul, but Paul could even dare to think that in such a short time, he could persuade him to be a Christian. Look at Paul's response. And Paul said, whether short or long, "I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I." Well, except for these chains. Not taking Agrippa's bait, Paul says it doesn't matter to him whether it takes a long time or a short time. He just wants Agrippa and everyone there to be like him, except that he's in custody. Paul tells Agrippa that he just wants everyone to be saved, to use our verbiage today. That's the heart of Paul that we all should emulate. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The king and all the dignitaries left the room and they gathered in another place to discuss what they'd learned. The verdict was that Paul had done nothing deserving of death. He had done nothing deserving of jail. In fact, he could have been released, but because he appealed to Caesar, the case was now in motion, and so to Caesar he needed to go. I love this chapter in the book of Acts. I love it because of the way Paul operates in the chapter. Paul used a very well thought out apologetic process. In giving his history, he articulated points that would normally be acceptable to his intended audience. He was setting up common ground, which he could only do with someone who had a similar history. We saw a few weeks ago in our One Race, One Blood study that there's a difference between Acts 2 audience Acts 18 audience. In Acts 2, Peter was preaching to the Jews with a common history. They all had an acceptance of the Old Testament. In Acts 17, Paul was preaching to the Gentiles that had no shared common beliefs, who had a completely different philosophical and religious system. Paul approached Agrippa in Acts 26 in an Acts 2 fashion. He even asked him if he believed their shared religious history. Do you believe these Old Testament authors? Festus had no shared religious history, so he thought Paul had lost his mind. Festus needed to be treated like Paul treated the Gentiles in Athens in Acts 17. This chapter illustrates that we need to be flexible in our approach to the people. But always remember, we have to bring it back to Jesus. We have to bring it back to Scripture. We learned in Sunday school this morning that we need to ask questions. We need to have conversations, not always pointed at getting the solution then, but trusting God that we're planting a seed, that we're part of the gardening team that God has established. When you talk to friends who have some religious background, maybe still believe there's a God, tailor your approach as Peter did in Acts 2. When you're dealing with someone who doesn't believe in God, or that there even is the possibility of a God, your approach must be different. Go back and review One Race, One Blood, Lesson 8. Read Acts 17 as Paul dealt with the Athenians. You may need to start at the very beginning with them. It may take a long time. It's not something that happens just in one session, in one brief encounter. But the focus at some point always comes back to Jesus and how salvation only comes through grace and through faith. I love how Paul approached this. He gave his history. Listen, I was a great Pharisee. I was doing what you all wanted me to do, what we all thought God wanted doing, until I came face to face with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, the one that the Old Testament talked about. When I recognized Jesus as the Messiah, I was obedient to Him. For that you are charging me. Here in chapter 26, Paul demonstrated how to deal with people of similar and different backgrounds. It's a good lesson for us to learn. It's a good lesson for us to figure out, how do we deal with the people around us? As Greg Kochel told us this morning, perhaps by asking a question and listening and engaging in dialogue, not just pressing for the bottom line. Trust God. He is sovereign. He does care for us. He does watch over us. He does protect us. And He will deliver us as well. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children. Thank you for these examples that Paul has given us here. Thank you for what we learned in Sunday school and what we see in this package, in this chapter this morning, about how to deal, how to have conversation, and how to point people to you. You have given us the solution for the cancer of sin. Allow us to share that with people around us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us to be yours. We love you, and we want to serve you in Jesus' name. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.